we're looking at the conversion of Saul, or if I took it to those other words we were using even back with the Ethiopian, the deconstruction of Saul as who he was and the reconstruction of him. And in this case, he even changes his name, right? He becomes Paul. So basically, we spent the last couple Sundays stressing the idea that God is trying to get us on the same agenda that he has. You could use many terms for it besides the ones I've used. You could use repentance, revival, reformation. These are but a few of the words that represent the idea that God is busy conforming us to his image. He's changing us from the inside out. And in doing so, he changes our image. Remember, we looked in Matthew, the Jewish nation really wanted a strong physical presence, a strong physical identity. God's agenda was slightly different than that. He wanted a strong inner or spiritual identity for his people. That's what he wanted all along. But being changed to his image is a challenge because we cling so tightly to our tendencies. We begin to think that they are the things that define us. Those of you who have a husband or a wife, or a parent, or a child, which is most of you, we have seen how people cling to tendencies which are not all as much appreciated by the people that know them. You know what I'm talking about? This is who I am. My anger is how I get my way, my, you know, raising my voice, my putting other people down, whatever it is. We have tendencies that aren't all that good. They actually are habits that we think define us. In this case, Saul was so sure he was doing the right thing for God. He was so sure, but he wasn't doing the right thing for God. But God loved him enough to change his identity, his agenda, excuse me, and create a new identity. The term Saul means one who is asked for. I kind of looked at it. I wanted to know what that. And the new name, which you'll get, which is Paul, means small in that language. And so he is actually going to think less of himself after he's done than he thought of before he started. And isn't that the work of God in our life? To make us think a little less of ourselves, a little more of others, a little more of him. The incident on the road to Damascus changed his whole life. So let's pick up where we left last week with just reading a couple of verses to get us back in it. In fact, there's only three verses before I want to go, so I'm going to read them anyway. Saul 9, chapter 9, Acts, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And we pick it up in verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So God calls out to him there. We saw that. But he doesn't know who it is. We looked at that shortly last week. He answers, though, "Who are you, Lord?" I'm sure that he thought if God was talking to him, he wouldn't be saying, "Why do you persecute me?" If he thought God was going to appear to him and say something to him, he probably thought God would be saying, "Well done. Nice job. You're really doing my work on this earth." But he wasn't. So the answer comes, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In verse 6, he gives him an instruction. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what to do." Now, it's nice to know that God just doesn't deconstruct Paul and leave him there a mess, right? He has a further agenda to use Paul. He shakes Paul's world, but he wants to give him a new direction, a new way of going. God knows that Saul wanted to serve him. He also knows that Saul is wrongly trying to serve him, and he presses hard enough on Saul's life to get his attention. Notice there's a light flashed and he fell to the ground. And then there's a little confusion here over who heard what. We saw it in Acts chapter 2, by the way, a light and a sound in the upper room that that marked God's visitation on that group. And here we see it again, the light and sound as well. In chapter 2, some observers could not identify the sound. They just knew there was a sound. We have the same thing here. Actually, if you read the book of Acts, there are three separate accounts of this. This one, and then later, twice, he is answering or explaining his conversion process. Those are in this one's in chapter 9. He does it again in chapter 22, verse 9, and once more in chapter 26, verse 14. Each indicates they heard the sound, but they did not necessarily understand the words. It says then in verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And so Saul gets up. It says in verse 8, he got up and from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. You know, I try to put myself in the situation of Saul. What was he thinking at this minute? Just a few moments earlier on the way, he is so confident he's doing the right thing. He's got letters from the religious leaders who lead their nation to go up to Damascus to find some of the followers of the way, some followers of Jesus, which at the time, remember, he considers the false Messiah. He's got some letters there, and he's going to do that. He's so confident. He's nearing Damascus. His mind was set. He's so sure. And yet he was wrong. It would be worth thinking on your own, and I won't belabor this point, about the religions of our day and the spokespersons for them in our culture. It's just, by simple logic, many of them have to be wrong. They are diametrically opposed views. They cannot be, often they cannot be justified by Scripture. But if you're using an experience-based faith as opposed to one that mixes experience with analytical evaluation, you become a victim of just experiences. Or I like the term existentialism, gaining your reality through your experiences. Is it dangerous to not have content about God when you try to measure your experiences with Him? Paul was the smartest person of his day, probably, most likely, certainly one of the smartest, the most educated. We went over his educational background earlier, from a youth to know the law better than anyone, and yet he did not know the voice of God. He was wrong. One of the things that we don't want to be wrong about is Jesus. We want to be right about that. If you are not right about Jesus, you stand on your own merit, on your own righteousness. You create your own righteousness. I don't know about you guys. I don't know how to measure how good you really are, but I just want to go on record that I'm not good enough by a long shot to stand on my own merit. Without Christ, I absolutely must cast myself upon Him and say, God, you are Christ, you are the only one that can make me righteous in God's eyes, because sin has condemned me and continues to condemn me. If you stand on your own merit, you create your own righteousness. And when you stand in the righteousness of Christ, you give up your own merit and rely on His. And is this not a much more logical conclusion, to rely on His righteousness as opposed to your own? And the idea that you could earn your salvation by performing well enough to earn it, I would challenge that slightly. I know most of you. No, I always want to be clever in it. You know, I probably shouldn't. so I'll just apply it to myself, okay? My performance each day, each week, each month, compared to where God would want me to be, do you understand that the distance grows greater as I live longer? So the best thing for me to do would be to not live longer. I'll leave that to your imagination. Okay, because at least I would stop here. I wouldn't be further apart. And isn't that what Paul said? The good I want to do, I don't do, but the bad I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this? There's only one person that delivers us from that separation growing greater, and that's Jesus Christ. When we can enjoy Jesus Christ, we are brought together, but not through our own merit, through His. This is where God is taking Saul to the same place, and it's where he takes us. We remember Saul consenting to Stephen's death. God is trying to... Remember Stephen recognized Jesus and God? Remember that? His vision? That? See, Saul is trying... God is trying to take Saul to that same place where Stephen was. Saul thought he was long past that, but he wasn't even there yet. God's trying to get him to that same place where he can recognize Jesus as God, the Savior, the Messiah. So we join it back in verse 9. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink. Can you imagine for a moment what it was like what the thoughts of going through Saul's mind were? One moment he's sure of himself, his agenda is established, he knows he's God's man to do the work of God. The next moment he's blind and all of his confidence are gone. And he doesn't know what the future holds. Using the word I tossed in earlier, this is serious deconstruction. This isn't slow, this is fast. He's gone from despising Jesus to being told by a voice from heaven that Jesus is Lord. He's just lost his purpose, his income, and his sight, and is now does not know what the future holds. He is going to have to be dependent on God, but he doesn't know God. He suddenly realized that everything that he knew really wasn't God. It was simply religion. And God wants to often bring us to that point. To lose your sight is always serious in any culture, but in that culture, it was serious on a number of levels. Remember earlier when we studied Matthew? We said any physical infirmity was identified with some sort of spiritual cause. They thought if you were crippled, you had an evil spirit or that sort of thing. So he would be basically an outcast in any culture, certainly an outcast from the Jews, and then an outcast from the Christians, because at this point they're pretty afraid of him, which we'll see in a minute. The men with him didn't know what to do, and Saul doesn't know what to do. So for 3 days he waits. Now, I don't know why God has this timetable that he applies to him, what he's doing. You know, if you were one of the persecuted people, you think, couldn't he have, like, called out to him a few days earlier, you know, before he got to my house? Or God's not in a hurry. He does things at the right time, in the right way. And I'm just not wise enough to always know why that was. I mean, I mentioned earlier, why did Stephen get stoned, but Paul got released from prison? These are things that happen in life, and it's a uniqueness of to why God allows that to do. I think Saul's mind, though, he's saying, okay, you got my attention. I realize that I've really messed up. I was wrong, but what do I do now? And it's interesting that although God talked to him, if you have a red-letter Bible, you can tell, because it's got it all nicely printed in red there. But then he doesn't talk to him and give him the answers that he craves, the answers that he wants. He doesn't tell him what's next, or at least not directly. Saul will not be given the authority that would come from direct access to God or straight from God. Yet God will bring a man into that conversion process to help him. Often I think God doesn't give us his word directly because we would use it too authoritatively as a club to crush anyone that questioned us. We would have to be extraordinarily mature believer to have a direct word from God and not use it for our personal gain. We see throughout history people who claim to have and presently claim to have direct words from God usually use it to gain some sort of additional income, which is certainly not what God is trying to take us to. Remember, we just saw in the book of the previous chapter, in the conversion of the Ethiopian, God brought Philip into that equation to explain. Remember, we said there were three things that often come together to when God is saving somebody. And those three things were the Holy Spirit, his word, and some sort of human being to explain or communicate that. And so these are the things that do come together, and they come together for the Ethiopian, it's going to come together here for Saul. So he waits 3 days. In verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Now, if you notice, when the Lord called to Saul, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Okay. But when he calls to Ananias, we notice he doesn't say, "Who are you, Lord?" Right? Ananias is a believer. He knows who is calling him. And he says, "Yes, Lord." And in verse 11, it says, "The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.' In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." So Ananias answers. He's given instruction, and the Lord gives him the task. The Lord is preparing Saul to receive him, just as the Lord prepared the Ethiopian to receive Philip. I like to think, in my story I shared this week about being involved with a young man who prayed to receive Christ, that the Lord used his circumstances to prepare him. It was just, so the Holy Spirit's working in his life, just a matter of trying to explain truth to him. Ananias is going to come and do that for Saul. I do like Ananias. I would like to have met that guy. He's told to come and put his hands on him. God's orchestrating all the elements of Saul's conversion. He does it in a very unique way, his timing. Once again, he's not just reconstructing Saul, he's reconstructing him very carefully. I like Ananias' human side here. "Lord," Ananias said, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." So the words got up there that this dude's pretty bad news. He's from the Jerusalem cartel. And But the Lord said to Ananias, verse 14, "And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Now, he's explaining to God what Saul's been doing, which I find rather interesting. You know, I mean, he's just like, God doesn't know. But, you know, he doesn't receive reports, so I thought I'd just let you know in case you missed it, because you're sending me to talk to a guy that's not, I'm not very comfortable talking to. He's done a lot of harm to the church. But as we all think of, harm far away is disconcerting. But when it starts coming to your neighborhood, you start thinking a little more seriously. Now, I'm sure they all wished that God would have changed Saul's agenda before he went to Damascus, but they know he's coming. Why did God wait? Why did God wait to convert Saul? Why didn't he just convert him? Or why didn't he see it, you know, earlier? Well, how about seeing the same vision that Stephen saw? I don't know. It's up to you to decide why you think that might be. I'd throw out one idea, though, and we've mentioned it briefly before. The church was not going out and reaching the world as it was intended to. The church was ingrown, still Jewish in nature, didn't really want to reach out and talk to those Gentiles, you know, or any of those other people that are half and half, still pretty much believing in ourselves. Remember, Peter still, and he'll come up here in a chapter or so, has not crossed the threshold of a Gentile. He has not entertained one. He has not eaten with one. He has not eaten any of their food. The persecution caused them to spread out as possibly nothing else would have. That may be the reason. I'll leave it up to you to study that on your own. But I do like the fact that Ananias is explaining to God what Saul's been doing. One of the things I think that comes out of that good, if you look at it, is that he is sharing his fears with God. Do any of you share your fears with God? I think that's a good thing to do. It's not that God doesn't know. You share your fears with a friend. If you have a husband or a wife or someone close, you think nothing of sharing a concern or a fear with them. And God is close to us like that. He doesn't mind that. Ananias has a lot of fear. I'm sure he's asking God, "Do you know what you're doing? This is one bad guy beyond what we think of." Because remember, I stated earlier that religious zealotry combined with political power is the most dangerous force in the history of mankind. Whenever you see those two things come together, bad things tend to happen. And they've seen that happen here. He's heard of Saul's exploits, and I'm sure he was glad Saul was in Jerusalem, but now it's come to his neighborhood. All the safety buffers are gone. Those safety buffers were geographic at that time. We didn't have blitzkrieg. We didn't have the lightning and the train or the plane that got you there. It was a slow journey. Have you ever noticed in your own life that God tends to remove your safety buffers? Things that you think are your security, whether it be money or health or whatever, and all of a sudden God kind of wades through that and goes, really, I need you to rely on me. I need you to not rely on these other things. These other things are pretty superficial, and they're certainly not going to sustain you in the long run. I do like the Lord's answer to him in verse 15. Very simple. Go. Quit stalling around. Quit making excuses. I appreciate your opinions. He didn't say all that, but he did say it in the word go. You know, get after it. Go. And God gives him a reason as well. He doesn't just tell him to go. He gives him a reason. Every once in a while, I give you a parenting tip. Okay, this is the parenting tip for the day. Okay, when you give your child or somebody, a boss, you know, you give your person an instruction, give them a reason for why you're giving them that command. It helps them understand why it's important. Ananias was fearful, and the Lord told him to go, but he didn't just leave him in his fear. He explained to him why he was doing what he did, what the end result was going to be. And that is the answer that he explains is an absolutely unbelievable answer if you understand the culture of the day and where he's at. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. I'm sure that that answer stunned Ananias because they didn't picture anybody going to the Gentiles, and certainly not Paul, or Saul, as he's still called, for a few more, a little bit longer. the word here, chosen, means anointed or acting as a redeemer. I'm going to send Saul to act as a redeemer to these groups. And he doesn't mean that Saul himself will be the redeemer, but he will carry news of the redeemer to these people. If you look at the groups listed there, the Gentiles, the kings, and the people of Israel, there isn't much left in the world, right? I mean, he's going to go a long ways and do a lot of things. And if you, those of you who have studied the life of Saul, later Paul, and have studied his missionary journeys and all the things he did, this prophecy certainly comes true. This is the thing that Saul does. And then he says he will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Saul will taste the sight of suffering that he imposed on many people during his early life. Next week we will see Saul change from the persecutor of the church, the one whom Ananias feared, and if you look in verse 17, he is bold enough quickly to say, Brother Saul. And it's only the work of the Lord that could take him from being afraid of this guy, totally fearful of his life, fearful of the life of his friends, not understanding what God can do to a person when he gets in his life, that he does call him Brother Saul. God can do these mighty things, and that's really awesome to watch, but the scary thing, or the sometimes scary thing, is that he uses people. He used Ananias in this situation. He uses me, and he uses you. The question is, will we listen and recognize his voice when he asks us to reach out to somebody? Or will we be fearful like Ananias was, and be afraid to respond to that call? do you believe it enough to share it with somebody in need? This week, as I spoke with a person I mentioned before, and you never know how much to explain because every comment that you make is new to this person. He has no concept of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the use of the Bible, his own natures, his fallen nature, his good nature. All these things are alien. But you can't go to every concept in your mind and try to deliver that to the person. Francis Schaeffer, I mentioned before, whenever he answered people, he said he tried to whisper a prayer to God, help me answer correctly, help me hear your voice. This is the use of the Holy Spirit, not a big showy thing that makes us look dynamic and powerful, but an inner thing where we hear the still small voice of God saying, that's good, that's too much, you know. Does God answer those kind of prayers for us? It seems like he does. It seems like he wants us to share truth with people. We have to listen to his spirit leading us. But in order to listen to his spirit and share, we have to do a bit of study ourselves first, right? We have to know at least sufficient truth, not complete, not everything there is to be known, just sufficient truth that we can share with the person. And then we have to study the person. You ever notice that Jesus was a good studier of people? I mean, when he walked up to somebody, of course he was God, and I've said before, I think that's cheating, but not really, I didn't mean that. But he knew what they were like. He knew what they were really like. We sometimes don't know. We don't know if they're desperately seeking God or if they're quite fine as they are. But we know ourselves, and if we know ourselves, we can start to identify with the levels of what people understand. You can start thinking, this is what this person, I can bring him from here to here with the Lord's help. Maybe somebody else will come along and bring him from here to here with the Lord's help. Because it's the Lord who has the agenda for them, not us, right? The Lord had the agenda for Saul. He used all those experiences, even all the way back to Stephen, to start bending Saul to his purpose. It's important that we hear his voice. If we don't hear his voice, we follow our own wisdom. I would ask for a show of hands, but, you know, has anybody ever exercised poor wisdom? But if you didn't raise your hand, I would know that you were either sleeping or dishonest, and I wouldn't be able to determine which, and so then it would get drawn out, and I'd have to sort through each of you, but I'm not going to do that. It's just critical that we know his voice. We know the scripture, we can explain it, and we know his voice. Then we can be of use in the kingdom. And we've done away with the religious excess, just as Saul, the Lord is doing away with it in Saul's life, so he can be the man he intended him to be. And if we're to be the people God intended us to be, he has to deconstruct, get rid of the junk, bring that dump truck I saw by and me load it up with all the junk we've got, and it drives away. And then the Lord starts to rebuild in us the fact that he's a good God, a loving God, that he's never mean to us. He's never trying to hurt us. He's always trying to build us up and make us strong. He's always trying to conform us to his image. And the beauty of it, when we mess up, we don't have to try to earn merit to get it back, right? We just say, Lord, that's kind of messed up. Can we start over? And we don't ever, God never says no. No, that was the last time, you know, we're done. We say no, but he doesn't say no. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us, and we appreciate that so much. Help us to learn from your word. Help us get glimpses of how you work with people and glimpses of what you want to do in our life, and then help us to be that light to the world. Help us not to be fearful, but to grow in trust as we learn more about you. Thank you again, in Jesus' name.